reality TV. Every night we're bombarded with it, aren't we? On every channel. MasterChef follows Home Cook's every move. House Rules follows Home Renovator's every move. Or Border Security following Customs Officers. Or Bondi Vet following Dr. Chris. Bondi Rescue following lifeguards around. And then there's RBT and Highway Patrol and the Force all following around police officers. And that's just the Australian shows. I wonder though how we'd feel about a new reality TV show called Everyday Christians, following around, you guessed it, everyday Christians. I guess I'm wondering, what I'm wondering is if there'd be any unusual behaviour and content, whether the curiosity factor would make it a ratings winner or not. I suspect though that the behaviour of many everyday Christians, well, it'd be pretty familiar to viewers. Just the same as everybody else. Same behaviour, same speech, same priorities. I wonder how you would go if your life was placed under that sort of spotlight. Cameras and microphones on you 24/7 and then televised for everyone to see. If you're anything like me, there may be a touch of nervousness as you think back over the past week. Maybe you're thinking, boy, if the cameras had caught me on Thursday morning with what I said to the kids, or if they'd been in the back seat and saw how close I got to road rage on Tuesday when that guy cut me off, or if they'd followed me where my eyes had wandered on Saturday at the beach, or if the microphone had caught those words of me making fun to Mrs. Thomas from church, well, it wouldn't be so pretty. Nervousness maybe, but let me ask you, is there any sadness as you think back over the past week? Any regret, remorse? Any determination to do things differently this week? Sometimes it's tempting to just say, well, I know God has plenty of forgiveness. Sin's not that bad. Doesn't matter too much if this week is the same as last week and we shrug our shoulders and don't worry about it and so nothing changes. Sometimes as evangelicals we emphasise God's grace so much we forget that we're actually called to be a holy people. We forget that sin matters. We cheapen grace rather than actually exalting it. We cheapen it. But God's forgiveness is not a licence to sin. It's a lesson in sanctification. It's not a licence to sin, it's a lesson to sanctification. Titus chapter 2 verse 12 says, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It doesn't say the grace of God means we can do whatever we like. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. An important part of what we do at church, and why we're looking at today as we're thinking about church and Ephesians, is to focus on that, on how to change, on how to grow more like Jesus, how we can be holy people. God's grace isn't an excuse to stay the same. God's grace is an invitation to a wedding, a wedding we're expected to dress up for. If you sometimes catch yourself thinking like that, that sin doesn't really matter because Jesus has dealt with it all, then Paul wants you to know in this passage today that you have made a terrible, embarrassing mistake. It's like that popular recurring nightmare that people have, that you turn up to school and you look down and you find you're still dressed in your pyjamas. I don't know whether you've had that dream or something like it. You've been caught out not dressing for the occasion. You've been invited to join God's holy people. So how about dressing up for the occasion? Luke Tattersall, the minister at Balmain, tells the story of turning up to meet friends at the Ritz Hotel in London. The Ritz Hotel. They do a world famous afternoon tea. High tea. And Luke dressed up. He put on some shoes. He had his running shoes on and a pair of his best jeans. And he had a collar on his shirt. He was very politely escorted out. See, if you're going to the Ritz because you want to go somewhere with style, and there are well-dressed people there, so you have to dress appropriately, and some things are just not proper. the doorman said, come back when you have proper trousers, proper shoes, and a tie. It's the same with us. You're joining the people of God. So dress up for the occasion. Take off all the stuff that's so typical of the world. Forget the fact that they're doing it, because the stuff that the world's doing, well, it's just not proper for God's saints. There's some unlearning that you need to do, some attitudes you need to rethink, some old habits that die hard that need to be removed, some bad dress sense that needs to be cleared up. And maybe if you've become a Christian, it's like that for you, even if you've been a Christian for years, that you've slipped backwards. You've taken on again some of the world's values and attitudes. You've started thinking and talking and behaving in ways that you used to, in ways that mean you fit in that little bit more. You've slipped that comfortable, rotten old dressing gown back on. It's full of holes and it smells, but, you know, it's just so comfortable. That's what it's like when you go back to doing the things that you used to do as non-Christians. If that's you, then you need to be confronted that, well, we need to be different. And so Paul says there in verse 17, I tell you and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. You need to change. You have to be moving forward. It's like riding a bike. If you're not moving forward, if you're standing still, well, then you fall over. The people around you, says Paul, they're darkened in their understanding. They're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance due to their hard hearts. Hard hearts, darkened understanding, futile, ignorant thinking. You see, God has one plan for life. Lived with him as the centre, lived with him as the goal and the direction and the co-pilot and the king and the destination. And his goal for people, it's there in verse 25, did you see it? We've been created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the destination, that's the purpose. But for non-Christians, well, God's not even on the horizon. They're separate from that life. There's no thought of living according to that purpose. They keep missing the mark. They keep searching for what's going to satisfy them, live life the way it should be lived, and yet they never hit it. They never are never satisfied. That's futility. Because they don't begin with God, they're never going to finish there. The problem starts with their hearts, their core desire, their orientation. Do you see how it works? There in verse 18 it says, they've hardened their hearts and so they're ignorant. They don't have the knowledge they need. They've deliberately switched off to God. They've hardened their hearts. Their understanding is darkened. They're in the dark, separate from life, from the life of God. Once their hearts are hard, verse 19, they live a different life. They've lost all sensitivity. We talked about this on Friday night at Bible study. What does it mean to lose sensitivity? What is sensitivity? It's an openness to the things of God. It's a satisfaction and an enjoyment in his world lived his way. They've lost that sensitivity. And they've given themselves over instead to sensuality, to satisfying themselves rather than God, to indulging in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Do you see the futility in that? It just keeps going. It's like a mouse on a spinning wheel. It never gets to the end of it. More money, more influence, more affluence, more comfort, more significance, more pleasure, more excitement, more education, more satisfaction. All trying to be satisfied, to replace God, to substitute him with stuff, to substitute for God what's only been designed to be satisfied in him. That's futility. It's the conclusion King Solomon came to, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He describes the result of a lifelong scientific experiment to see, well, you know, some scientists, they really put their life on the line. They'll go and live with the Eskimos for 15 years or live with the gorillas. But, well, Solomon, he really put himself out when he investigated what life was all about. Here's his scientific experiment. I thought in my heart, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, come now, I'll test you with pleasure to find out what's good. Laughter is foolish. What does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed gold and silver for myself. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well. The delights of the heart of man, I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I'd toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Meaningless. Futility, in the words of Ephesians. One of my favourite Far Side cartoons shows a wonderful definition of futility. You see him there, he's gifted, and he's trying to get into school, he's pushing on that door, but the door says pull. Trying to push through, that's futility, trying to push through the door to happiness and satisfaction and fullness. The way that God's designed life to be, but he's pushing it the wrong way. The human way, not God's way. Futility, you see, it doesn't work. And Paul's saying, that's what you used to be doing as non-Christians. But now you've actually stepped back and you've seen the big picture. You've seen the pull sign. And you're entering the door the right way. Rather than living to please self, you're living to please God. Growing towards him, growing more like him. You're not cut off from the life of God anymore. That's what you were taught, says Paul there in verse 17. Put it into practice. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Time to take off and time to put on. Verse 22, he says, put off the old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Sounds so easy, doesn't it? Just whip off the dirty shirt and put on a fresh one. But every Christian will tell you that the reality seems so different. It seems so hard at times to get those dirty old clothes off. It seems to take so long to put the new ones on. The word for self there is actually the word for man or humanity. Put off your old humanity, Paul's saying. No wonder that's so hard. We're talking about a whole new nature. You think you've left a particular sin behind, but then, well, it just sort of sneaks up on you and you're dragged in again. Maybe it's gossip or bitterness or feeling sorry for yourself or covetousness or jealousy or a quick temper. All sorts of grubby old dressing gowns we keep slipping back on. And the sorts of behaviour and attitudes we should have that, well, they seem to take so long to put on. Generosity, patience, encouraging speech, prayerfulness, service, acceptance, love. Things we should have mastered long ago, well, there doesn't seem to be much progress. And yet God expects it. He demands it. You and me, we've been created to be like him in true righteousness. The key to putting off and putting on, well, it begins with our thinking, attitudes and ways of thinking. It begins in the mind. Without a basic reorientation of our wills, our desires, without a renewed mind, a redirection from serving self to serving Jesus. Any behaviour, any change in our actions, it's just going to be window dressing. It'll be acting. It'll be a New Year's resolution that may last a week or a month if you're lucky. It's got to begin in the mind. Did you notice how often Paul mentions things to do with thinking, with the mind? Verse 17, he said, futility of their thinking. Verse 18, darkened in their understanding. Ignorance, lack of knowledge. Verse 20, on the other hand, you didn't come to know Christ that way. You were taught, verse 22, taught again. And verse 23, he says, be made new in the attitude of your minds. Not hearts, minds. You see, putting on the new nature, it will only come with a renewed mind. And that's something that God can only do. Verse 23, it says, you were taught to be renewed. It's passive. God is at work renewing you. He's at work getting rid of the old humanity, and he begins by renewing your mind. And that new self that you put on, it's one which has been created by God. So if he's doing that renewing, if he's doing that creating, then we need to ask him to do it, to be at work renewing our mind, to give us a desire to do his will. A desire to study his word. Do you ever get to the morning and you open your Bible and you think, I'm not sure I even want to do this. It's just too much hard work. Well, pray that God would give you the desire to want to do that. Ask him to remove that desire for other things. Ask him to give you a longing for his things, for patience and humility and love and peace and kindness. A longing for him. Pray that your life will be so full of God that there won't be room for those empty things. Pray that you'll be able to see the futility of the way the world works, that you'll be able to step back and see the pull sign on the push door. Pray that instead you'll see God's purposes. Not self-centred futility, but God-centred holiness. That's what we're here for, created to be like God, verse 25. Understanding those things is the beginning of the renewal of your mind. That's where the undressing and the dressing begins. And then Paul moves on from the mind to the rest. Look at how the process works out in practice. In the next couple of paragraphs, Paul lists some things to take off, some undressing, and then the corresponding things that we're to put on to be clothed in. And that new self, you notice again, it's not something that you generate yourself. It's been created by God too. That new self is created by God. God's Spirit is at work in you. We are to simply put on that new self that he's created. And often there's an attitude of the mind that goes with that process. You're thinking, verse 25, put off falsehood. Give up lies and instead put on truth. Speak truthfully to your neighbour. And then Paul goes on, change your thinking. Remember that you're actually members of one body. You're connected. It doesn't make sense to lie to people you're connected to. Don't treat each other as enemies, but as family, brothers and sisters. That's why you speak truth. Verse 26, put off the sort of sin that flows from getting angry. Deal with it before the day's over. Because when you sleep on it, well then resentment builds and you're not starting the day fresh. Bitterness eats away at all sorts of relationships. And Satan loves that lack of communication, whether it's among God's people or between husband and wife. Then verse 28, get rid of stealing. Do something useful instead. Put on productive work. Don't expect others to support you. The attitude is about serving others, not being served. When the attitude changes, stealing stops. When the attitude of counting on the generosity of others, while you do nothing, well, then that'll stop. That'll stop as well. Verse 29, put off unwholesome talk. The words used about rotting fish, It's interesting, isn't it? Put off that sort of yucky talk and put on instead helpful words, words that make a difference, words that are salty and seasoned. I don't know if it's any easier for women, but I tell you what, for most men, encouraging helpful words are pretty hard. I don't know why. Our retreat group this week finished by writing affirmations to each other, a message of thanks, encouragement to the other members in the group. And some men found it incredibly difficult to write out three or four sentences saying what you appreciate about someone or thank God for in other people, and then to read those sentences out. It doesn't come naturally. But we're to put on the new humanity instead and work at helpful words. A few years ago at men's convention, Katoomba Men's Convention, the talks were on Song of Solomon. And we were challenged about how hard we work at complimenting our wives, how easily we take them for granted and say nothing. And the passage we looked at was a chapter where the husband just fills verse after verse with wonderful, imaginative, descriptive compliments for his beloved wife. Now, there's a cultural shift that you need to make. I'm not suggesting, husbands, that you compliment our wives by saying they have a nose like the Tower of Babylon. That's probably not going to get you too many brownie points. Nor that she has hair like sheep coming down Mount Gilead. That's probably not going to win you too many favours either. But be creative. Be thoughtful. Be descriptive and loving. Be considerate in using words. Now, a compliment, it's no harder to say physically, is it, than a criticism? The words are just as easy to pronounce. I'm sure Kylie will tell you that phonetically saying, well done, it's just as easy to say as, you're dumb. It's no harder, is it? They're just as easy to pronounce, but for many of us it's like we were trying to speak Swahili, or what's that language that's got the clicking in it? You know, thank you. You would think compliments are just as hard to say as those sorts of languages. And verse 31, get rid of bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Put those things off. The colour and style, it just doesn't suit you. It's so last season. And replace it instead, verse 32, with kindness and compassion and forgiveness. And the summary of the whole new outfit, chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Live a life of love. Do you see what he's saying there? God loves you, dearly loved children, so live a life of love. Be who you are, you're God's kids. Bear a family resemblance. Like father, like son. Like father, like daughter. No longer live like that, like you used to. I mean, you're not on a TV show that all Australia's going to see, but, well, you're still on display. So I wonder, at the level of ambitions, on the level of materialism, on the level of how you spend your money, of the language you use in the workplace, gossip, honesty, are you different? If you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Or us as a church? Is that the case here at Ashfield? Are we conspicuous by our dress sense? Are we clothed in the new nature in a way that people notice? Are we a genuine community around Christ that people want to be part of? Are we at work encouraging each other to change? Perhaps the Ephesian church wasn't like that. I mean, it's almost an odd thought. Paul is writing this letter to a church full of people who need to be told not to lie to each other. Seems he's writing to a church where if you put your handbag down on the floor, the person in the row behind is likely to nick it. A church where they actually have to be told to cut out swearing to each other. where they haven't figured out that you need to be different if you're part of God's church. We need to be different, not futile in our thinking. We need to be putting off the old, putting on the new. It's a difference that has to start on the inside. Are you actually being made new in the attitude of your minds? It's time to put off the old self and to put on the new. It's time to dress for the occasion. Let's pray that God would help us to do that. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you might first of all renew our minds, that we might see our true nature, that we might see who you would have us be and all that you've done to win that. We pray that you might give us the desire for you, that you might remove the hunger that we have for the futile things of this world. We pray that we might put off the old and put on the new, individually, as a church, Lord. Please be renewing us, making us more like Jesus, created for true righteousness and holiness. We pray these things for your honour and glory. Amen.